Well, I'm like a bad cold. I just never go away. But I'm so honored and privileged, and I mean that. I'm not just trying to toss out words for you. As a Presbyterian minister who enjoyed a life of standing in the sacred pulpit and preaching to the people of God, and then being put on the bench of retirement, has been difficult, believe it or not. Preachers, you know, we die tough because we just don't want to give up. So it was my privilege when Bill called me and said, "Hey, I need to be gone. Is there any way you can come and preach for me?" And I said, "Man, I'd be honored to do that." So I am honored to be here. You know, I want you to know, you know, Jeanette and I just live down the street. We're not always here with you. And you just need to know a little bit about our family. We have a daughter and son-in-law who are in Presbyterian ministry. My son-in-law is an associate pastor at the Desert Hills Presbyterian Church in Cave Creek. And then our youngest daughter is the contemporary worship and music director at a church out near the big city of Waddell. Y'all know where Waddell is? I served in Goodyear for 17 years, and it took me about 10 years to learn that just up the street from Goodyear, there's a little area that's just south of Surprise that's called Waddell, and it has its own post office. I imagine they deliver to about 12 people. I don't know. But she is music director there. And then our son is a funeral director with Messengers, but he's down at Indian School. He's very active in his church in Scottsdale, so we make the rounds. And then I get a chance to preach for Presbyterian pastors who go on vacation. Next month, I'll go down to Casa Grande and preach at our church down there. So I just wanted you to know, if we're not always here, where we're at and what we're doing. That is one good thing about retirement. We get to roam around and participate in a variety of ways. Well, as you know, we are entering our third week of this precious and holy season we call the Lenten season. And Pastor Bill did share with me that he's concentrating on the book of Psalms. And as you know, I'm team teaching with him on Wednesday evening through the book of Psalms. But he has selected specifically the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 Psalms of Ascent, and they're all found collected together, one after the other, in the book of Psalms. The first psalm of ascent is Psalm 120. And then the very last of the 15 is Psalm 134. And so I told Pastor Bill that I'd be happy to jump in and continue with his emphasis on these psalms of ascent, so that we can keep the Psalms in front of you during this season of Lent. I just want to remind you, I know Pastor Bill has shared this with you, that these Psalms of Ascent are a collection of songs and prayers of God that the people of the Lord used as they made their way up to Jerusalem all across the land to gather and to worship at the special festivals or feasts that was required of them to get to Jerusalem and worship, like, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the Passover. And there were several of them. There were about three or four that were required. And so all across the land at this particular time, these people of God would begin to make their way up to Jerusalem to collect themselves there and to celebrate and to worship. And as they journeyed, remember, they didn't have their BMWs and their Mercedes to get to Jerusalem, so they went on foot Or if they were really, really well off, they would be on the back of a donkey. And so it was slow going. And if you lived on the outer regions of the land, you'd probably start your journey fairly early into the process. And just imagine this. I want you to picture it in your mind. It's a wonderful thing. Is that as they made their way up toward Jerusalem from the outer regions of the land, they would collect themselves or catch up with some of the people that were just starting out on their journey. And as they went toward Jerusalem, this crowd of people would begin to gather, and it would grow, and it would get larger and larger, and they would sing these psalms as they were on their way to Jerusalem to worship. And because of the crowd being larger, you could hear them sing across the land as they were preparing themselves to go and worship. You know, it's a lovely thought when you stop and think about it. And I'd like to ask you a personal question this morning. And that is that how you come to church? Do you come to church with a song in your heart? Do you come to church with praise on your lips? Do you come to church with anticipation and joy and expectation? That's what these psalms were for these people. And they came saying to one another, I wonder what God's going to say to us when we get there. I wonder what we might experience of God's presence once we collect there. And there was a heightened sense of joy and anticipation. Let me challenge you. And I mean this, and I say this for myself as well as you. Let me challenge you to get into the habit that when you're making your way here to this place of worship each Sunday, that you come with a song in your heart. And you come expecting God to say something to you. What's God going to say to you this Sunday? And that you come with anticipation that God may do something among us that will cause us all to leave here and marvel that God was in the house and we experienced His touch upon our lives. It's a beautiful thought, and I want you to think about that. In fact, maybe you could mark your Bibles at Psalm 120. And then each Sunday, whoever's in the car with you, now not you drivers, but those who are in the car with you could say, okay, I'm going to read Psalm 120 as we go to church. And we're going to sing the song of ascent, as it were, and read it. That's just a thought. Now, I want to draw your attention to the psalm that was read for us just a moment ago, Psalm 121. The author begins this prayer and song with a very, very important question. I hope you heard it. The question that he asks is, where does my help come from? And here's the way he said it. He said, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Now, I need to tell you, folks, that you need to have just a little bit of Old Testament history in your mind when you read that statement from the psalmist in order to fully appreciate and understand what he's saying. So let me give that little bit of Old Testament history for you. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. What's the significance of that? What is going on inside his mind? Well, let me tell you. There are more than a dozen. There's probably close to 20 statements in the Bible that talks about worship taking place on the high places, the hilltops, and the mountains throughout the land at this time. But it wasn't good. It was pagan worship. In fact, at the time in which the psalmist would write this psalm, the land was riddled with pagan worship throughout the land. Let me tell you how that developed. You will remember in your Old Testament history that David was the great king of Israel. And when he died, the kingship was handed down to his son, the great Solomon. And after Solomon had served the people and died, then the kingdom of Israel was handed to Solomon's son, Jeroboam. But Jeroboam did a dumb thing. Jeroboam went before the people and said, "You know, my father has been very hard on you. He has built the temple. He's cracked the whip and made you work very hard and give you hard-earned money. And it's been a very difficult time for you. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be even tougher. I'm really going to crack the whip harder. And I'm going to demand more from you than my father could ever dream of demanding." In fact, he even says this in the Bible. He says, "I want you to know my little finger is thicker than my father's stomach." Well, that's quite an insulting statement then to say that if you think life was tough under King Solomon, you just need to buckle down your seatbelt because it's going to be tough under me. As a result, there was a split in the kingdom. There was a split. And there were 10 tribes that continued to be with Jeroboam. And they're called, and you will read this in your Old Testament, they're called the Northern Kingdom or the Kingdom of Israel. It's where it gets a little confusing when you read your Old Testament at this point. There were 2 tribes in the south that broke away, that did not go in with the other 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they became known as the Kingdom of Judah. So you have the Kingdom of Israel, and you have the Kingdom of Judah. Now here is where Jeroboam made a very serious mistake. He was so worried that the people that were in his kingdom, the 10 tribes, are going to have to go to Jerusalem to worship, where Judah had its headquarters. And he was afraid that if they went to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship, they would become committed to the kingdom of Judah, and they would break away from him and want to be a part of the kingdom of Judah. And so he said, that's not going to work. People, I don't want you going to Jerusalem. Let me read for you what he does. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 12. In fact, it'd be a good chapter for you to read when you get home sometime today to really get background on what is happening here in Psalm 121. Here's what he says. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David." The house of David means the dynasty of David, which was located in Judah. And he said, "If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the king there." And the king there, his name is Rehoboam. That's really confusing, isn't it? Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. But he said, "They'll give him their allegiance. They'll kill me, and they will return to Rehoboam instead of to me." And then he says this: "After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Golden calves. One he set up in Bethel, and the other he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival that was held in Judah, the legitimate festival, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar that he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites, and he went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, you got to know that, because there were these high places that Jeroboam had established, filled with sacred shrines. And when the people of Israel would go up to these high places to worship, they would be worshiping the god of Baal. They would be worshiping the god of Asherah, who is a fertility god. And I would describe what she looked like, but it's a little risque. Or they would go up and they would worship the god of Chemosh. Chemosh was a god who demanded human sacrifice. This was going on in Israel, and people were flocking to the shrines and the false gods that were located in the high places on the mountaintops and the hilltops. You got it? So now the psalmist says to himself, I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? And then he answers in my paraphrase, not at all in those high places. Not at all to those false gods that are up there where altars have been built and sacrifices have been made. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord God, Jehovah, the one who dwells in the temple on Mount Zion. So it's a statement out of his history where he says, I reject the false gods of our land, and I worship the Lord God, and him alone. May I ask you this morning, where does your help come from? We all know that there are moments and periods in all of our life when we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we desperately need help. We may be hesitant to express it. We may be hesitant to admit it. But we find ourselves in a situation where we're in over our head, and in our heart of hearts we know it, and we need help. Where do you go? Where do you turn in a moment like that? Our world offers some answers to that question. In some cases, people turn to the bottle and to drugs in order to drown out their sorrows, their heartache, their suffering, their hurt. Other people look to their education and believe that if they get a fine education and degrees behind their name, and I know about that, that that will be the answer to their problems when they enter into the storms of life. Some people look to politics and believe that if only their party was in charge, or if their person was in the White House, or if government would only do this, then my problems would be erased. Some look to technology, because you know and I know you can find everything on the internet, and surely there will be an answer to our problem and our hurt and our struggle. And so we look to technology, and we learned for a couple of years now that we could look to science, but science sometimes has a mixed message for us. Where do you look? Then there are those good, hardcore Americans who say, I look to myself. I pick myself up by my own bootstraps. Thank you very much. I just want to know, where do you go when you need help? The psalmist gives us four reasons why God is his helper. And I'd like to send you home with these four reasons why God can be and should be your helper for these reasons. Number one, the psalmist says, God is his helper because God holds him secure. Let me read the verse for you. Verse 3, he says, He, God, will not let your foot slip. As you're walking and you slip, as was alluded to know that God is there to grab hold of you and not allow you to fall. I was about 5 or 6 years of age. I do vaguely remember this. We lived in a large farm area, and my parents were renting one of the old farmhouses that was on the land, and there was a big field between us and the farmhouse where the farmer was, and a part of our staying there, I grew up pretty poor, a part of our staying there was the farmer supplied our family with eggs and milk. And my brother, who was much older than me, he would walk down quite a ways. It was a big, big field. He would walk down to the farmer's house, get the jug of raw milk, and have some eggs, and he would cart it back home. And one day I decided to go with him. I don't know how I got out of the house barefoot, but I did. And I'm walking across this pasture field, big distance. We got over. He got the milk. He had the eggs. We're headed back, and I stepped on a bee. And I'm screaming bloody murder. And my brother rearranged the eggs and the milk and reached down and got a hold of me, lifted me up, carried me home. That's what God will do. You'll get stung in life. It'll hurt. And you'll cry out. But God will be there to hold you. You know, remember the parable of the prodigal son? Well, there's two parables just before that one that sometimes gets overshadowed by that one. The very first one is the parable of the lost sheep. Okay? And there's a passage in that parable that you can miss if you just read through it real quick. And we do that sometimes when we read the Bible. We read too quick. But it talks about the shepherd. He's got the 99 safe. He's got one lost. And he's not content. He's got to go after the one. He goes after the one, and he finds the one. And let me quote to you the verse that's so easy to go right by. It says this, when the shepherd finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and carries him home. He touches. He gets a hold of securely within his grasp. And I want you to know that God will carry you. He will hold you. Some of you have experienced that in recent days, perhaps. Some of you are headed into a storm where I just want you to know He will hold you. Second thing that the psalmist said as to why he looks to God as his helper is that God sees him and what he's going through. 5 times in 8 verses, the psalmist said God is watching over him. 5 times in 8 verses, God is watching. I had the first reading to come from Mark chapter 6 about the time when the disciples were in the boat out in the middle of the storm, remember? And there's a method to my madness as to why I had that passage read. Because again, it's another little passage that if you read this too quickly, you'll get right by it and you'll miss it. Here's what happens in that passage that was read for us. Jesus says to his disciples, get in the boat, go across the lake, I'll meet you over there, I've got some things to do. So they get in the boat and they take off. Jesus goes up into the mountains. And when they get about halfway through the Lake of Galilee, a huge, horrendous storm begins to brew around about them. And it's so strong, these former fishermen who were used to being on that sea, no matter how hard they rowed, they could not get any distance at all. And they were afraid their boat was going to capsize and they were going to drown. That's what's going on in the parable. Or in the passage, in this great miracle. Not a parable, true story. Where's Jesus? Well, he's not in the boat. He's up on the mountain. But let me read for you a verse that we miss. if we read too quickly. It says this, verse 48 of Mark 6. Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. He saw them. His eye was upon them. They were never outside his attention. My dear friends, I don't know what life is doing for you today. Life can be difficult. Life can be tough. Life can be painful. So I don't know where you're at. But I want you to know that God is holding you and God sees. He sees every detail of the battle you're engaged in, the struggle that you're participating in. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch." Thirdly, the psalmist said, "He holds me, God sees me, God protects me." In verses 5 and 6, he said, "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day or the moon by night." He's talking about God's protection. God is a shelter in the time of storm. Remember Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." And he talks at the end of that about your rod and your staff. They comfort me. The rod and staff was the same instrument. At the top was the staff, the little twist, the little whatever you call that. Yeah. You know what I mean. Yeah. Right. He would use that. The psalmist would use that little twist in his rod. If a sheep got into trouble, he could hook it and pull it back into safety. But the other end was just straight. And do you know what he could use that for? Smack them on the rear when they were misbehaving. That's true. If they weren't doing what he wanted, he'd just kind of give a little love tap. Remember those love taps. And yet the psalmist said, "That's comforting to me." And I want you to know that God will protect you. Sometimes he rescues you. Man. And sometimes he just gives you a little tap on the behind to make you sit up and take notice and to be protected from what it is that God has allowed to come your way. Well, finally, let me tell you this. Nothing at all, my dear friends, nothing at all can get to you and destroy you because God is in control of you. That's what the psalmist said. You're not going to die a day before God says it's time for you to die. I want you to know that. Now, do painful things happen? Yes, we've already assumed that. And we get scarred and we get hurt and we get sick. Yes, those things happen. That's right. But ultimate harm and destruction cannot happen because God is in control. So the final thing that the psalmist says is the reason why he looks to the Lord is God keeps him secure. I want you to know that you are secure in Jesus Christ. And even when you cannot hold on to him any longer because you don't have the strength, here's the good news, my friends, that we Reformed people preach again and again. You can't hold on, but he holds on to you and keeps you secure. And he tells us in the Gospel of John, "No man can pluck you out of my hand." That's where you are. So let me leave this idea in mind when it says God keeps him. My mother was a canner. That's how we got our food. I never had green beans in a store-bought can until I went to college. And I wondered what in the world those green things were on my plate. Because being poor, we raised all of our food. And My father was a pastor, and he served churches where the farmers would give us a side of beef and a half a pork for our meat and as a part of his salary. So my mom canned, and I always hated canning season because the kitchen was hot and I had to pump a lot of water on the outside of the pump and all of that. But here's what I remember about my mom's canning. She'd put those stuff in that can, in that jar, and fruit as well as other kind of vegetables. And then she'd put it in pressure cooker or that cooker, and it would, and then you'd hear it click. And mom said, "Sealed. It's sealed." She knew it was good then. I want you to know something. When you gave your life to Jesus, something clicked in heaven. And the angel said, "Sealed. They're sealed." Look around, my friends. Look around. Your help comes from the Lord. Leave here and look nowhere else. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to just take a moment or two of silent prayer. Reflect on maybe what God has said to you this morning.